Let's pray. Ask the Lord to be with us. Well, Heavenly Fathers, we just enjoy fellowship on this, your day. Lord, I pray that you will receive worship and honor and praise, for you are exalted above all. Lord, as we assemble here this morning to be instructed from your word, I pray, Lord, that we will be affected by your word and changed by your word, and that the Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend, help us to see better ourselves in light of your word, and help us to change. Lord, we are dependent upon you for understanding in all things. And even though we've been parents for a long time, Lord, we confess that apart from the enlightenment of your word, that in that area as well as all areas, Lord, we will fail. But Lord, we are confident that your word and your spirit will lead us and guide us. And so that's our hope today. Be with us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there are handouts. The handouts are the handout I was going to do last week and had some computer snafus. And if you look at the, so we covered this material in the first few pages. Expectations. Expectations with a relationship to God, expectation in relationship to parents. And that's as far as we got. And so the rest of the outline includes more than that. And then after our little brief discussion last week about exasperation, I went ahead and did an outline kind of at the end of the whole thing, on page 10 of your outline. So why don't you turn there, and we're going to pick up and kind of touch some bases there. I felt like we got into something, but I didn't really develop it as well as it could have. Although I've really appreciated the input and the insight that you all have just on your own temptations to exasperate or provoke anger in your children. But I thought it might be good for us to look at the text as we consider the New Testament and its words on parenting and on raising children. These are some of the key texts. There aren't a lot. Most of the time we go to the Proverbs and to Deuteronomy and other places. When it talks about how to raise your children in the New Testament, so much of the New Testament, of course, was built upon the background of the Old Testament. So there's a lot of assumptions made that people knew how to parent, I suppose, from the Old Testament. And so the New Testament text, especially Paul, he doesn't develop a lot of themes there, but what he says is very succinct and pithy and to the point. And I think on this notion of provoking our children to anger, which he says it in different ways in two different places, that the primary text are Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians are 3:21. And so I thought I would just break out those texts a little bit, and you'll see what I did on the front page or on that first page is just look at, as I do when I preach from a text, one of the first things I do is look at all of the different translations of the text, and because they each sometimes can lend some insight into the meaning of them. And so you'll see there on page 10, I use the word exasperate. ESV doesn't say exasperate, it says provoke to anger. And let me just say this. Not only was there not as much said in the New Testament because of the amount said in the Old Testament, New Testament also is talking to, particularly the Pauline epistles, is talking to a Hellenistic society. This would be the, even though it's the Roman Empire, it's the Greek thought and Greek influence. And the Greek influence at that time, you'll see why he says fathers here. the reason that he says that is that in that period of time in the world, the father's rule would have been absolute and unquestioned. It would have been a bit different than perhaps it is today. And so it would have, and there were certainly, as every culture and every time, there were certain tendencies. And so the tendency this time was a lot of authoritarian control in the house by the father. If you're a single mom, then you could, and for even if you're a mom, period, you can actually look at this first word, fathers. Just put the word parent in there, especially if you're a single mom, because you're it. So you're doing both jobs, and so try to not be put off by that. So let's look real quickly at this. I'll just kind of run through this. I hadn't planned to do a separate breakout, but I thought it's so important to look at what are the primary biblical texts in the New Testament related to parenting, and we want to look at those. So these are two of them. So look at Ephesians 6:4, ESV, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. NIV, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring it up in the training and instruction of the Lord. King James, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. J.B. Phillips, fathers, don't overcorrect your children. So here, Phillips is taking some liberty. It doesn't say overcorrect. It says this provocation is the word. But he's getting a little bit of interpretation that goes beyond the text, as all those kinds of those types of translations do. Don't overcorrect your children or make it difficult for them to obey the commandment. Bring them up with Christian teaching and in Christian discipline. And the Amplified, and the thing you both love and hate about the Amplified is that when she writes this translation, instead of like looking at a word and figuring out what it means in that context, she just puts all the possible meanings in. So you get this rather broad, sometimes confusing look at it. But it says, fathers, do not irritate or provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and counsel and admonition of the Lord. Actually, when I read this in light of the Greek text, I thought that was actually pretty good. She really captured some nuances of the words there. The second text is Colossians 3:21, a bit of a parallel text, but it says it differently. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. NIV says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. King James, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Phillips, fathers, don't overcorrect your children. See, we see Phillips is on that again. Or they will grow up feeling inferior and frustrated. And finally, the Amplified, fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard on them or harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose and feel inferior and frustrated. Don't break their spirit. That's really she's taken quite a leap there, but nonetheless, there's a lot of truth in those. And as you look at the word, paragetzete, in Ephesians 6:4 just means that to provoke to anger. And Andrew Lincoln, the Word Biblical Commentary, says this, fathers are made responsible for ensuring that they do not provoke in their anger in their children. This involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions that would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment. And thus rules out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. I think all of us who have or have had teenagers realize that they can really struggle with anger. And not all anger is because of what you've done, what we did as parents. But we can certainly exacerbate temptations that a child already has. I'm going to move this over. I feel like I'm on one side. And given the notion that when you consider the times your child or children get angry, and you might examine, why is this? Am I putting a roadblock? Now, again, parents' actions are not the only cause. They don't get what they want. They get angry. So that's probably the big cause. But if I were talking to the children, I'd be giving a different talk. Since I'm talking to parents, I'm going to lean into this a little bit so that you'll just be aware of the possibilities that we have to really exasperate, provoke to anger or wrath. And so I thought Lincoln's insight into the text there was pretty good. The word in Colossians 3:21 means... is it the same word as provoked to anger? But it does mean, it means to stimulate in a negative sense, to arouse bitter feelings in, to embitter. And so Paul is warning against, to parents against this, because he could have said a lot of things about parenting, but in the end, he kind of narrowed in on a couple of things here. So it would be wise for us to narrow in on that as parents and make sure that we are heeding the warning that the Word of God has given us. He says, don't do this because they will become angry. And anger, if you have Ephesians, you can look at Ephesians. Anger is a real concern of Paul's in Ephesians. I don't know what the Ephesian church was like, but he spends some time. And just before this in chapter 4, he said, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. This notion of anger and kind of resentment, you really give place to the devil. When he says, don't let that sun go down in your anger, it's important for us as parents to do all we can to help our children not to do that, to not be angry. Where was I this week? I was with, maybe some of you are there. Where was I? I was in some kind of context where somebody was, home group. Yes, thank you. And it was one of the Barnes children talking about their, Ken and Gail had so impressed upon them that you shouldn't let the sun go down in her anger that she grew up with this fear, oh no, I can't be angry when I go to sleep at night. And I thought, well, she might have been a little hyper about that, but I thought, Ken and Gail really served their children well, didn't they, to make sure that this child had a conviction that they shouldn't let the sun go down. They shouldn't go to sleep angry. Because you wake up in the morning and the fire of the anger may not be there, but something has been sown in your heart. Something's been sown in that child's heart that's going to be embittered and resentful, and it's not hot anger at that point, but it's anger nonetheless, and it's damaging. And thanks, Brian, for reminding me. I can't remember where I was even, but I thought that was a really great insight. So Paul is concerned about anger. He picks it up again in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul he kind of comes back to this anger thing two or three times here because he really sees this as an issue in the Christian home that's taking place. And so it's not surprising then that he picks up on fathers and their role, or parents and their role and responsibility in helping their children not to be angry. He says they'll become angry. And he sees that anger as almost, not completely, but universally bad. Anger, there is righteous anger. God gets angry and God doesn't sin. So there is one. I'm just very suspicious of myself. I'm not sure I've actually ever had righteous anger. I pretty much figure, I'm sure I have at some point, but I'm much more aware, much more suspicious of my anger, that it's usually not righteous, but unrighteous. And so anger is not a good thing. We need to do all that we can not to give place to anger, not in our culture in the day of kind of, trash talking on sports talk radio or political, angry people. It seems to be a good thing to be angry. Folks, it really isn't. It just troubles your home. It'll trouble your heart. It'll trouble your children's hearts. So Paul is trying to help the Ephesians not to be angry people. And then the Colossians passage, he says they'll become discouraged. Then the word kind of is timid. They'll be kind of beaten down. They'll just kind of give up. That's the notion of a child who's been, in some sense, tempted in certain ways, and he's been embittered, that the end result of that is kind of an apathetic, maybe a real weakness in terms of timidity. I had my extended family, one of my uncles was, I remember visiting him when I was about 12, and he had a child that he was a very strict, my uncle had been a very strict disciplinarian. This is actually my first cousin, but my first cousin was nearly as old as my father, I think. He was a lot older than me. His son, I thought, oh, he's just, this little kid, he wouldn't do anything without looking at his dad first, and just in a very unhealthy way. I always, as a child, I knew where my father was at all times, and I knew kind of how he was thinking about things. He trained me to do that, and I trained my children to do as well, as you need to have your eye on me. And but this was in a really unhealthy sense. This was in a very fearful sense. This was a sense of not just of caution, but of real terror. And I thought, that's looking at the scripture, I couldn't help but think of him. And then on the positive side, he says what not to do. He says, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Padia means to train or to instruct in all areas of life. It can mean to chasten. It might have a little bit of that edge here, but really it's padia just means to instruct, to teach with a kind of affirmation and correction, both ends of that. kind of insinuates firm discipline, but with a right spirit. And we discipline our children not for our pleasure or our ease, but for their own good. We should be more concerned that our children have sinned against God and not so much that they've sinned against us. This is really important, I think, maybe I'll talk to the moms, but to the dads too. Your children can really offend you when they get older. When they're little, you cut them a lot of slack. When they get older, they can really come at you in a way that's personal, in a sense. And to the degree in which you become offended, that can really be a temptation for you. I would just encourage you not to do that, and be more concerned about the child's sin against God than you are their sin against you. That's the more important thing. And I would recommend, by the way, just reading a good dose of Jonathan Edwards from Charity and Its Fruits on not taking into account a wrong suffered, those chapters there. I find those really helpful to me, and from time to time, not with my kids necessarily, but just just in guarding my own heart against being offended by what someone could say. So that's my little plug for Jonathan Edwards. If you haven't read him, I really recommend Charity and Its Fruits. It's a whole sermon just on the 1 Corinthians 13 and what love is. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not easily offended. We need to be, as Christians, the hardest people in the world to offend. We need to never give ourselves a pass that it's all right to be offended. We need to be working hard to not to be offended. Fathers or parents are urged not to assert their authority over a child in a manner more calculated to provoke resentment than ready obedience. Good comment by. The second word in that is bringing them up in the nurture or in the padia. The second word is nothesia, which has to do with admonishing. Yes.
On this statement here. So what they're trying to say here is it's we have to take the time to, when they say why, explain.
Yeah, you really do, and that's really, it's a lot different than when they're little. You say, do it because I told you so, and do it right now, and that's a reflex you build in your kids. But if they don't understand the why when they're teenagers, then it's going to be difficult for them.
Because I guess what I'm finding here is that when I say because I said so, that exacerbates.
Yeah, yeah. They. You really have to talk to them and do a lot more. That's why it's just a lot harder work when they get to be teenagers, because you're having to talk all the time. And not to the place where you never say, now's not the time for this discussion, What I want you to do now is to obey what I said, and we'll come back to it, though, when we have time, and I will talk with you. That's the key thing. If a child never gets an explanation, then I think you really tempt them to think you're just doing this for, there isn't a good reason. You know, it's kind of arbitrary. It's your rule. Who cares? So just taking the time, maybe not right then, but at some point, Dan, you have to go back.
Now's not the time for this discussion.
All right. Eric.
It seems, too, like there may be a place after, I mean, you give a reason, and the team may not be in agreement unless they argue more. They're concerned, like, okay, I've heard what you said. I told you. Now because I said so.
Yeah, right. That's exactly right. You're not necessarily waiting until they agree with what you say. But they should hear and understand. So
that goes over really differently when the heart of that team is regenerated or unregenerated.
Yeah, that's right. And that makes a difference. Because it does. We'll get to that in a little bit too. But so the nothetic is it has to do with admonishing. It's kind of like the word for counseling. You don't have a word for counseling in the Bible. This word, netheteo, is the closest one. And it means to instruct, but with a little bit of an edge to it, where you're actually correcting the person. You're teaching them in a stronger manner. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, admonish the unruly. He's talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, you know, help the faint-hearted, be patient with them, but admonish the unruly. It's kind of a little bit of, so that's what our kids are. We're admonishing sometimes the unruly. So it has a teaching with correction involved. And here's a bunch of, here's a list of possible ways that we can provoke our children. And we talked about some last week, and this is a list I compiled about 10, 11 years ago. I was working on this pretty hard, and got a teaching from Brent Detweiler at the time, and a couple I put together my own list. So this is a rather redundant list, but we'll just go through them real quick. Not communicating regularly our love for them. What will provoke a child to anger? If we don't communicate our love regularly for them. Failing to let them know what a privilege it is to have them. Failing to thank God for them. Yeah. So if a child only thinks that they're a problem, and you perceive them not as a blessing, but as a cross to bear or something, that's not a good thing. We provoke them by coming resentful of our children or embittered against them. That's what I said. Your children will sin against you. They're sinners. You're the closest person to them. You're the authority in their life. All those, you're touching them at all the key points. They will sin against you. Don't become embittered. Don't resent them. We provoke them when we withhold our affection. And we provoke them when we emotionally withdraw from them. I think that's a temptation. You just can't give them your approval. You just withdraw from them instead of still holding them close. We provoke them when we fail to resolve conflicts with them. We provoke them when we don't have regular times of in-depth talks. We provoke them when we don't listen to their perspective. Provoke them when we're not available to them or spend time with them. We provoke them when we enforce rules without giving them the why of the rules. More and more with your teens, you're trying to give them wisdom, not just doing what you say, but explaining why you say it, because you're pointing for the time when they walk out the door and go off to college or school or get married or whatever, and you're not there anymore. And you have to have given them not just what to do, but why you do it. You're trying to impart wisdom to them. So that's why just a lot more talking going on during the teen years. We provoke our children when we enforce rules without a growing relationship. One of the things I really appreciated about our children becoming teens was that we could fellowship on a lot more. They understood more. They more and more were becoming peers in some sense. They're still children, but they also, I could draw them into adult conversations. So I appreciated that they got older, although it presented certainly some challenges. We provoke them when not encouraging them or affirming progress they're making. We provoke them when we just focus on their faults. We provoke them when we constantly communicate dissatisfaction or disappointment, disapproval. That sense of, I mean, nobody can make you feel more guilty than your mother, you know. So those of you who are grown in this room know that your mother still has the ability to make you feel guilty, a unique ability, doesn't she? So you want to just really probably dial that down a lot. It's a lot of temptations. We provoke our children when we don't thank them for the good things they do. We don't commend them for their accomplishment. We just say, well, you're expected to do that. That was your job, you know. Well, they need encouragement too. We provoke them to anger when we constantly are evaluating them to the neglect of encouraging them, or forgetting the good things in their life, expressing constant displeasure, constantly pointing out how far they fall short, using ridicule or shame to motivate, by being impatient and having unrealistic expectations, addressing externals rather than internals, majoring on the minors, imposing restrictions without reasons. Not that they really believe your reasons all the time. See, remember, we put restrictions on them because we know how they can get hurt in different situations, and they don't really believe that. They all think they're bulletproof. They really do. They think they can do certain things and it won't hurt them. And so that's why they're not wise. They're foolish. And so we're trying to give them and try to convince them of the cogency of our position by explaining to them and giving examples of, if you do this, this can happen. And as they get older, they'll agree with you before it's over if your positions are wise, because they will at some point get the same experience you do. But we're trying to give them that to them, so we're always giving them reasons. We provoke them when we are hypocritical. We don't model the values and beliefs we hold them to. When we don't confess our own sins. These things are repetitious, and I keep writing them down. So you can go through these, and if they stick to you, then go to the Lord and ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Holy Spirit to intervene in your life and grant you a miracle of changing your relationship. So finally, just show them affection, love, and patience. We must love our children and not just correct them. Look for evidences of grace. I remember having talks with a parent once. Just said, you know, are you encouraging them with the good things they do? And this person said, actually, I can't think of one good thing my son does. And I thought, that's terrible. I just don't believe that's possible, that there's not one redemptive thing. But I know that when you're in the middle of conflict, that's all you can see is their massive failings. But we have to work hard to look for the grace that is in their life and look for the things that they're doing. It's really important to do that. My father was really a stern disciplinarian, but he was an encouraging man. He was always looking for opportunity to affirm me and to do it. He would never have flattered, though, but he would look for opportunity or something I had done right in order to encourage me. And the older I got, the more I appreciated that. The older I got, the more I realized what an idiot I was. And the older I got, the more I realized how hard he must have had to work, actually, to recognize the good things. It takes work and effort to encourage. We need a change of heart so that we can relate to them on the basis of God's grace and mercy and not sinless perfection. Be as aware of grace as you are of sin. And because we're responsible to get our children fixed in some sense, we do have to take note. We're the people that God put in their life to actually take note of their failings. But for our own relationship with our children, we just can't see that only. We have to really see good things when they're there. We can only be aware of their sins, and we cannot only be aware of their sins and bring constant evaluation and correction. J.C. Ryle, a couple quotes. Just so, you must set before your children their duty, command, threaten, punish, reason. But if affection is wanting in your treatment, your labor will be all in vain. And then he says, anger and harshness may frighten, but they will not persuade your child that you are right. And if he sees you often out of temper, you will soon cease to have his respect. If you don't control yourself, our children can see that pretty quickly. You must remain free of resentment, bitterness, grumbling, and complaining about your children and the demands of raising them. Spend positive time. I think that's a good thing when you're, especially in the kind of a heated season of correction, that you also just do something with your child that's fun for them and fun for you, and spend time with them and make it so their only interaction with you is not on the basis of their sin, but just because you love them and you care for them. I think that's particularly helpful in during seasons where there's a lot of... So that's just a little bit more exhaustive look at what we talked about last week. So decided to kind of add that to the course. Any questions, observations, comments about provoking our children? The reason we spend time on it is because in the book of Ephesians, this is like the only reference to parenting you have. Book of Colossians, this is about the only reference you have. So it's said that way for a reason. And not only just for the Hellenistic culture in Asia Minor, but also knowing that God had intended this eternally for his word and instruction to us in every age. So we must pay attention closely to that.
You're talking about just in the New Testament? Because Proverbs is,
yes.
Proverbs
is rich, right. Yeah, just in the New Testament, that's what I was talking about. Yeah, that's why I said there's, you know, and last week we talked, if you look back on your first page of your outline, last week I started out with a whole bunch of Proverbs on the front page and just kind of working through. So that's what we'll spend a lot of time doing. And if I were talking to your children, I would be talking to them about what the Proverbs say. But since I'm talking to you, I'm going to talk to you about what parents are supposed to do. Now, we've already covered, and you have the quotes and stuff that I didn't get to you last week, but relationship, a teenager's relationship with God, teenager's relationship with his or her parents. And now, let's move on to relationships in the church. And we do the church, their peers, and the world will be the other kind of categories of what does the scripture say? What should we biblically expect our children to do? Not that you're going to hit all of this, but at least you know what you're aiming for. My old granddaddy used to say, it's better to aim at the stars and miss than aim at the gutter and hit it, right? So we're going to aim at the stars. Well, there should be, I think, a growing love for and commitment to the church. John MacArthur says, ministering or serving in the church constitutes the highest privilege. Nothing could be more honorable or have greater eternal significance than serving our Christ and his church. This privilege is also the most serious responsibility a person can undertake. Fulfilling this privilege and discharging this responsibility demands a comprehension of the church and its ministries that is correct according to God's word. So now I'm a pastor in a church, so you may say, well, that's kind of, you got a vested self-interest. I think that, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here. I think it's really important that your children be built into the church and not, in a sense, we talked a little bit about last week, them owning it for themselves, that you're invested. And it really makes a difference when they get those teen years and college years, that they have a real commitment about. Because at that point, they have a lot of options about who they're going to fellowship with and hang out with. And you need to build in them from an early age that Well, we connect with other people out there, but actually these are our people here. These are the people that we are in fellowship with. And we're not in fellowship with the world in the same way that we're in fellowship with the church. And so I would just say, encourage you that building that attitude in them early and then supporting and modeling that is good and will help your children. So I put some things down here that, let me see. Get back. I got my notes, I got your notes. I need to find our notes somewhere. The church is the only institution that our Lord promised to build and to bless. Matthew 16, I will build my church. The church is the most precious assembly on earth since Christ purchased it with his own blood. The church is the proclaimer and protector of divine truth. Is the pillar and fortress, he says in 1 Timothy. It's the primary place for spiritual growth. now, I say primary, second to the family, should say that. But even the family is growing in the context of the church. So maybe primary isn't the right word there, maybe secondary, but it's still very important. It's more than school. It's more than extracurricular activities. It's more than sports teams and ballet lessons. It is the place where we truly grow in a spiritual sense. It's a place where leaders are developed. It's a church. The church is a place, Ephesians 3:10 says, it's in the church that God has chosen to display his manifold wisdom in the world. He hasn't chosen to do that in any other organization or any other situation. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. And so for a child to comprehend the manifold wisdom, I think that being in the church is necessary for that. It's a place where we learn to serve with the gifts that God has given to us. And all of that, and all of their diversity, the church is where you're forced to be with people that in many ways you're not like. And people that will be gifted in different ways. And yet, it's a place where we learn to live with each other. It's a place where we learn to live with sinners who are pursuing holiness. And I don't know if I put it in yours, but nevertheless, all churches are sinning and erring churches for which Christ died. So they're in an imperfect place, and you're teaching them to deal with sin and imperfection as well. And they'll be sinned against in church. And how you help them to process that is so incredibly important. You can either take up an offense for your child, or you can bring that child into an appropriate awareness and understanding of how they should deal when people near them sin against them. And I think it's just a healthy place for our family growing up. If you talk to my children, they'll tell you that we really expressed this. Our children were in church. The boys will tell you that when our favorite professional football team was in the Super Bowl, which was many years ago, because our team is so bad. Thank you. Cincinnati Bengals. So, but when they finally made it to the Super Bowl, they couldn't watch the Super Bowl on Sunday night because we had church. Let's see. You're grown in form, aren't you?
Yeah.
I might have. Now, at the time, I think I tempted them. But they'll come back. They wear that with a badge proudly later on, that this is what the first place in our life. And they never, they weren't angry at me. It was like, oh, Dad, do we really? Yeah, this is who we are. This is what we do. This is first in our life. And so we went to church, and then we watched the football game. So we got there in time to see them lose. And, I remember Ann was when the kids went to Christian school, Ann was a cheerleader, high school cheerleader. And they were at the end of the season, they were in the district finals for the state basketball championship. And I pulled her out and said, you and I are going to Cleveland for a conference on parenting and being a child. That was a grievous trial for her. It was. There she is. But you know, through that, even though I would do that differently, I wouldn't have probably pulled her out of school to go to a Bill Gothard conference now, but I did then. And while at one level I think I could have been more moderate, at another level, they ultimately, and even at the time, respected and appreciated. We were consistent with that, and we gave ourselves to fellowship, and that was built into them as a value. Don't expect them to get that when they get to be 16 if you haven't built that into them as they grow up. And so they'll talk about those stories, but they, you can ask them if you want, but they ultimately appreciated it, and with all of its at points where I may have frustrated them, they that was just how we lived our life, so it wasn't something unusual for them. And they've been serving in the local church ever since, and they're very committed to church, and it's a value for them. And I'm glad that God granted us grace that they accepted that. Not all children do, I realize, Martin.
Can you talk about, I mean, with the significance and importance of our kids getting involved in church and serving in church, is there a place or time when you evaluate whether you're in the right church for your children?
Well, I never personally walked through that with my children. I assumed that we were in the right church. I was making that decision for them. I think when we first came to North Carolina, we were involved in a church in North Raleigh. We're looking around then. I wasn't in leadership, of course, at any point. But I'm not basing on, are we in the right church for our children is a valid question, but it's not a separate question, are you in the right church for you? And because I look at, that's the fundamental decision. If I say, am I right for my children, then how am I judging that? How much they enjoy it, or is there people their age? When, you know, there's all sorts of ways to do that, and I probably wouldn't give much credence to that. When this church got started here, Ann and Rachel were the only people in the singles group, right? It was just two of them. There was maybe one other single guy. And so I wasn't looking for, she wasn't looking for a church. I wasn't looking for a church that had a big singles group.
By the time you're a single, you're old enough to understand a lot of this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think it is a decision. I would look at doctrine. I would look at practice. I would look at the church from that perspective, and I probably wouldn't look at it from social things. But sometimes you can have choices. You know, we have, you know, supposedly equal churches. But yeah, you want to interact with me on that more, or?
Well, I mean, you know, we've had families come to this church, and the primary reason that they're here is because they wanted to find a place for their kids that fits. So I've never done that, but sometimes I've wondered if I should have.
Yeah.
I just want to get your thoughts on that.
I think I would be looking for what is the, I hope that when people come here, it's not because we have cool people or things like that, but is this a church in which is going to benefit their children by what takes place here? Or are we, and it's for their benefit. That's a different thing than going what they're looking for or what they like. And I would say that has less value to me. It's not completely off the charts. I want them, if you had both of them, it'd be great. If I had to choose, where would be a situation that would be best for their spiritual growth? And I think that would be mixed in then also with yourself and your wife and the rest of your family. So I'm not. It all depends on how you define that. What's best? I look as best as what's spiritually best for them. And there may be other ways to look at that. They got a really happening youth group here with a rocking band and so. But it still might be really spiritual. I mean, maybe you get them both. I don't know, but. I probably would go with what is the spiritually the best thing for them. Rachel, you wanted to say something?
Well, yeah, it was related to that. I mean, I know a couple of families who have come because of that the children is what drew them, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, that kind of thing. But it had, And there was always an aspect of that. Are there kids their age? Are there, you know, but all of them have said that it had to do with, you know, how are they being led? Yeah. What are they being taught? Is it biblically grounded? And is it consistent? And that kind of thing. But I also can speak from the perspective of someone who actually considered leaving because of my child not connecting with leadership and not connecting. And that whole, it was like a year and a half process where we were really struggling. And that it was actually a mistake to have kind of communicated that with John. Even though I saw it and understood it, it was actually a mistake to have communicated that with him and allowed him to think along those lines and continue to be averse to it. And it was huge, especially in light of the fact that doctrinally, this was the best place for us to be. And he had really godly examples and leaders and people who loved him. And you know, there was no reason to leave other than the fact that he was struggling and not connecting. But that was the wrong reason to look at it. And it actually hurt him to have gone down that road.
Yeah, and thank you, Rachel. There are a lot of complicators to this. If you have a child who's at an age, and maybe maybe a situation where he won't come to church at all. Well, I want the kid to go to church somewhere. So I'll do what I can to make sure they're in church. If those are my two extreme positions, you know. So I realize in this size of a crowd, and we have children in all sorts of different kind of situations here, that first of all, I just want them to be in a place where they're going to hear the gospel preached. And if they won't, for whatever reason, they can't come here, then I'll, and you know, I've helped some of you find, recommend churches to go to besides ours, because that's the most important thing. Hang on a second, Liz.
Wonderful scripture. I thought I'd share with him. I thought truly this would be what would turn his heart back to, you know, the Lord. And as I was just getting like a few of the words out of my mouth, he quoted it. And I was like, what? You know, he knew it. He knew it well. He knew the Bible inside and out. Why? Because he came to this church and he knew the word. He was taught the word. Regardless of what he does and what he chooses, he has a solid foundation. All my children do. And, you know, it's funny, then another son, we were bringing a friend to the church, and the whole way here, my son was convincing him that, oh, you'll like my church. At my church, it's not one of those fake churches. You'll actually hear people teaching you the truth. And, you know, you're going to actually learn something when you come to my church. You know, he doesn't even, he considers this as a church, but he doesn't.
Yeah.
He goes to another one. But he knows that this is where he will find, you know, substantial scripture. It's something that'll actually, you know, that, you know, a solid foundation. So.
Yeah, great. Thanks for sharing that. Daniel, do you want
to? For me, I was thinking on this pretty deeply. I think it had more to do with it. Did like the chain of command in the military, you know, I have to get it first. Mm-hmm. And if I'm being fed, then I can feed my children. Mm-hmm. So I had to look at it. This isn't about my... You know, this is going to be one of those things where it's do as I say, follow me, you know.
As long as you can do that. I realize there are folks in this room who are a place where it's probably not going to work at this point. And I think there's grace. Let's not get legalistic about this. The point is do the best you can to position your child to prosper spiritually in church. And give them a conviction about church, even if it isn't about this one. Give them what I'm telling you now is not just about our church, but whatever church they're committed to, they must see the church in a particular way that is really not just an option for them, but is God's intended place of blessing for us. So please don't, I'm not trying to get legalistic at Sovereign Grace Church. That's not true. There's a lot of good churches out there. I'll help you find one if this one isn't working for your kid. So understood? Stephanie and then Mark. Yeah, right. Yeah, 12-year-old. You know, they're not getting that option until they're really late in the game here. So, because you would expect, Mark, did you want to?
churches, because we've been back and forth on this. It was a wonderful thing that God sort of showed me that. Actually, we were going to a really good church in Maryland when, you know, I was divorced. She was here and I was here. And for whatever reason, you know, she knew the scriptures. She knew of the Lord. But she chose not to partake of that. You know, and so and there was a lot of reasons why. A lot of it was because of the pull of the world. But it was really a wonderful thing to see. It's just the sound. She was taught the scripture there. So I believe that a church is a gift to where we've been called to serve. And as we serve in that church, and we may be moved. I mean, all of the disciples were moved. They were moved. And that's a good thing.
All of us moved in this room, too. Yeah.
And we may move again with a church plant, with any number of things. But the thing is that when it was time for Ashley to come to the Lord, he met her. Mm-hmm. It wasn't the church. Right. They used this church greatly.
Right.
But it was an amazing.
Yep.
I just see where God just absolutely stepped into her life, picked her up, and said, "You're here now."
Yeah.
It's an amazing, amazing thing. And I encourage any of us that are struggling with that, if we raise the child in the ways of the Lord, he shall or she shall return. Not when we want them to, but they will return. I believe that.
Yes, that's a great encouragement. I believe it too. Cassie and I were talking last night about how important, again, your parents are in your life and their convictions. And when you're the teenagers and they're sort of questioning things, you may think that you haven't had much effect. But when your kids get older, they're going to be quoting you. They're going to be coming back to the very things you taught them. They just have to, sometimes it takes them a while to get there. So the ages between 18 and 25 can really be, but don't be discouraged. You're still the most important voice in their life. And what you, those convictions you raise them with are in there somewhere. Vince?
If you have a situation where your teenager has not been there, how would you make the appeal different? Because, you know, for a Christian, you can make this appeal and
yeah.
say, hey, this is, you read the same scriptures I do, you can make that appeal. How would you change that if that person does not know?
Well, I mean, you might make it on, this is really going to be good for you. You need to hear the truth, whether you are regenerate or not. There are just wise way to live your life, and you're going to hear it here. But in the end, you're very dependent upon, I mean, there isn't a big defense in Scripture for non-Christians coming. There's just, it's not there. I mean, we have words of life. Because we have God's word and it's truth, and you can tell them that. And at some level, they know that's true. They know. Your kids know at some level that what Scripture teaches is true. But we have no big defense to the non-Christian. If he doesn't believe Christ died for him, if he's trusting Christ, then you're just really down to human fleshly terms. What's in their vested self-interest? It's a hard argument to make because in the end, Christians say in the New Testament, hanging out with them could get you killed. It's hard to make a secondary argument. Well, you'll be blessed. No, you might not be. You might get killed. You know, you could lose everything. You know, in Hebrews, they had all their stuff taken away. So the Bible doesn't give us a rationale for the unregenerate. But not explicitly, but still there are words of life. And we have those, and it is true. And if they want to really understand themselves and the world and how to live in it rightly, this is the only the church, not this church, but the church is the only place they're going to hear that.
And because one of the struggles we've had is you know that there are churches in the area that tailor their youth group to more seeker-sensitive.
Mm-hmm.
So the fun part is there and the rock bands and those kinds of things because some kids are going to be attracted to that.
Mm-hmm.
And their rationale is, well, we're going to do this so that they can hear the gospel.
Yeah.
And for a while, I guess I was maybe prejudiced against that, but I can see where that has a
Yeah, place. I think you have to, you know, you're trying to appeal to your kid in almost whatever means it takes, and I would be supportive of that. I think that the important thing is their relationship with Christ, and that supersedes everything. Now, what I'm talking about here is these are the goals that we build in our children as they come up. So kind of we got to talking about kind of exceptions late in the teen years. But in general, we want to build them into the church because this is where This is where you go. So whatever church you were going in, I would say you build them in to that church because it's where God has you. And there's a sense of even of God's providence, you are here. Other practical implications, attitude towards leaders. I get a couple of verses there. Our commitment is reflected in how we spend our time. The most thing, what you love the most is typically reflected in how you build your schedules. And so if it's sports and practices, and if it's education, if it's, I think our commitments need to be reflected in our how we prioritize our calendar. Otherwise, church meetings and activities can be seen as inconvenient or an interruption in our otherwise busy lives. This was brought up last week, but do they see the church as their church or their parents' church? And I think we want to build in them a sense of their ownership, not just on what I can get out of it, but how can I serve? Who can I invite? Who can I reach out to? Teach them to serve, that serving in a local church is a certain holiness to it. That's not just, so we teach them to serve with reverence, even though it can be very mundane. It can be serving in children's ministry. But we always see that service in church in a different way. I've heard people make fun of the parking ministry or something. Listen, the reason we look at that difference is because we see serving where people need as a holy thing, as a privilege, and as a good thing. And it doesn't have to be something great. It's holy just to have done it. I think our participation. We serve with balance. You're not. I think just use wisdom. You do have many things your children might be involved in. I think that's a constant challenge when your children get older, is just managing the schedule can be massive, especially when they got all of these, they're in CYT here, they're playing two sports teams. We went through all of that with our kids, and I'm telling you, we worked really hard, and in the midst of that, you have to be brought back to, okay, what's non-negotiable, and then the concentric circles are drawn out from that. Your family needs to be together. Your family needs to be in church. Then you add these things, but you work hard, and I don't think there's a right formula that anybody can give you for that, and it may vary from month to month or year to year, but you do want your schedule to reflect your priorities. That's what I'm saying there. Your schedule should reflect your priorities. Okay. Maybe I won't get there. Talking about relationship with peers. I got one more week. I think it'd probably be good to talk about peers a little bit slower. So I'll talk about peers and some about discipline next week. So I won't do another outline on I have peers and I have the world as the final two things. But I want to go slow enough. Any other questions, observations, comments? Andrea.
I would love to have some resources from maybe moms or parents who have daughters, things to do together, talking about the positive and growing relationship. It seems like an area we struggle as a family, coming up with things to do that don't, cost a fortune or
right.
Always spending money. But, we play board games, we go on hikes or whatever, but just, I don't know if there's a resource, something else.
Yeah. Well, I'm not much of an expert on mothers and daughters there, so maybe one of the ladies says... Serving together, yes.
Try being a dad trying to deal with a daughter. I'm running out of options so fast. I feel so lost. She's turning into a young woman, and I'm a man who wants to go hunting.
I respect that.
Other than... so,
well, ladies, can you... think of Daniel here and Andrea, but in particular, I think Pam mentioned serving together is good, but maybe some of the ladies can make some solid contributions here. Yes, Clay.
With book titles you mentioned last week, one that we found really helpful was the Proverbs-driven life.
Okay.
Practical, readable
book. Proverbs-driven life is a book.
Chunks together proverbs on themes like friends,
yeah,
and sex, and work, and money, and
yeah,
just really helpful.
Great, good. Proverbs-driven life. Everybody get that? I haven't read that.
Is who that in our bookstore?
It was one of the book. Is it? It was one of the books they brought when Ted.
Yeah, I think we did it at one point. So, but nobody knew. You don't know who wrote that, do you?
Is it Clement?
Clements. Thank you, Alan.
I'll put another plug with it. I went through it this summer with my sons. We did a book study. We met for breakfast once a week or whatever.
Great.
They really got a lot out of it. Now, there's a couple of chapters at the end where it's dealing more with marriage and relationships and stuff like that. I want to do the older ones. And then I think the last one is the only with my oldest son.
Yeah.
We kind of figure it's what their age level and where they're at.
Yeah. Great.
Yeah, food's a big draw.
And
I would beat them.
Take them to breakfast, yes.
They will not miss it.
I was way off. It's Anthony Salvaggio.
Salvaggio, okay.
So how in the world I got Clint?
Got
me.
Amy?
What if I have a teenage child that just does not want to come to church anymore? But I was raised that you go to church. My mom would not accept no. She dragged my sister and I kicking and screaming to church. Didn't matter. So I'm still making this child come with me to church. Is that right, or is that going to exasperate her? And because, like, right now, I've come back to the church, but my sister, she's older than me. She's still so opposed to the gospel and trying to run as far as she can. I don't want to do that to my child, but at the same time, this is where she needs to be with me. What do I do?
I would do all I could to get her here. There are a lot of other things that, I mean, I think you do give her reasons why, and you make it so that there is a substantive reason that you're doing this. Explain it to her, talk with her, do all that you can to help her connect in church, or if those are issues.
Well, she has friends here, so
yeah.
I think she's going through a very selfish point, a selfish part of her life, and she just wants to do what feels good to her, what is easy for her, and getting up early on a Sunday morning is
right.
Just not pleasurable to her. But
I think when it comes to these issues, you're also just talking with them and digging down and find what's in their heart. What's their real reasons? Why don't they? Is a real question that you want to get to. Not she's asking you why you should, and there are good reasons for that. And then you're coming back and going, now tell me why you don't want to.
Okay.
And when we were teenagers, getting out of bed in the morning was a deal, wasn't it? So, but in the end, you can't give in to that. You got to do what you have to do. So, yes, Julie. Yeah.
Just to help lessen.
Well, that's great. Yeah. Yes.
A huge help. My Rose has babysat for a number of families in the church, and just for her to have a relationship with those families outside of us.
Yes.
And the same thing, building into her, it's been tremendous.
Yeah.
Sunday school teachers as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
Pressing for those kids. I think that's just, you know, broadly that's the way that the church serves the families.
Yeah.
We have baby dedications, and you stand up there, Phil, and you say, "All right, church, we're all in this together."
Yeah.
You give us an admonishment, and that's one of the ways that we support that.
Yeah. You know, when I was growing up, my father didn't go to church, and my mother went, and she would take us. And I met a guy there who was the junior Sunday school teacher. His name was Ernie Bowman. And this guy will forever have a place in my heart because He took an interest. He took us camping and taught the Bible to us. He made me memorize all these verses, which years later, 10 years later, 12 years later, God, you know, when it came time for me to hear the gospel, all that came flooding back. Some of you heard my testimony. It just all came back on me, and I'll forever. I actually went back to that town I grew up in, Waverly, Ohio, some many years later, and spoke at a Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting, and I just honored him. I didn't know, and somebody said, "Oh yeah, he's still doing that," kind of thing at the Baptist church, but this guy really had an impact in my life, and at the time I only partially appreciated him, but that's what happens in church. You just meet people who will just who will impact you in your life. So
one of the things that's been significant, my oldest daughter, she has relationships with people that she had in home group. And so, you know, we in home group, are we looking at the teens mm-hmm. and the teens in our home group as people who
yes. can yeah. Right. Yeah. That really makes a difference, especially to kids who maybe are struggling. And they may not have a lot of close peer relationships in the church. So if adults can come in, that'd be great. All right, folks. Well, it's always a delight to spend time with you. Father, we ask your blessing as we enter into worship now. Lord, I pray that you will receive glory and honor. Lord, that our hearts will be directed to you and whoever leads us in worship, Lord. We just look forward to that opportunity. So be with us now. Lord, I pray be with these parents. Grant them wisdom and grace that they can understand your word and apply it in their lives. We pray, and Lord, that you be glorified in our children's life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.